All right, this morning we begin a brand new sermon series, and it is a gospel community, and we've been talking a little bit about community lately, and I thought this would be a great series and time to do it, and especially since I'm going to have a whole bunch of other people come in here and preach sermons to you about this, and it's not going to be me, so they'll give you some good hard news maybe. Hopefully very encouraging news. Today we're going to be in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, and hear the word of our God. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the scriptures, which you have given us, which you have preserved for us. You have given and preserved by the Spirit. You have illumined them now, we ask, by the Spirit, in order to make us wise for salvation through faith in your Son, Jesus. Make them profitable for us. Teach us. Rebuke us. Correct us. Train us in righteousness as you intended. Make us increasingly mature and equipped for good works as we study the Scriptures this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. We're all familiar with these, aren't we? We spent 2 years wearing them. For reasons of health. And many people benefited from that. And yet it made relationships very difficult at times. I remember early on in the pandemic, we had gone to New York. We were trying to find some place to get food, and there was one rest area that was open, and so we stopped to go to the McDonald's that was in there, and of course we had to wear the masks. But not only was it the masks, but you had to maintain the social distance of 6 feet, and between you and the register, there was also the reality of plexiglass hanging down. So it kind of made it difficult, with all the background noise, for me and the guy at the register to understand each other. I felt like I was screaming at this dude. And you know, you don't want to be screaming at people, right? And yet you're having to raise your voice and clearly enunciate in order to make sure that you don't get something you didn't want, which, depending on what you don't want, might be very important. Made relationships at times incredibly difficult. And so today we're going to talk a lot about the masks that we wear, not the physical masks that we wear like this, but the masks that we wear that people don't realize we're wearing. This takes place, this letter takes place within the context of community or fellowship. What is fellowship? What is John trying to get at? What is John wanting us to enjoy? John is incredibly concerned about this idea of fellowship. In this very short chapter of 10 verses, he uses the word four times, and within the text that we read this morning, he used it twice. This is something that is of a great concern to the Apostle John. And so we ought to begin with just the question of, well, what is it he's talking about in the first place? Well, fellowship today has to do with this idea of mutual participation in an intimate relationship. Fellowship is really, in a sense, to use more updated common language, who you hang with, perhaps. But it's you're sharing in something together. And what we should recognize, and I'm going to use fellowship and community interchangeably this morning. So community is produced initially by this message of the gospel. This message of the gospel, which we heard in our assurance of pardon and which we read about a little bit in our call to worship this morning from Psalm 130. But the reality of God loving us, sending his son to be this atoning sacrifice, to remove our guilt and remove our condemnation, and all those who believe in this message receive that forgiveness and righteousness, and therefore they enjoy, first off, fellowship with God. Now, the gospel is the foundation for this fellowship. If there's no good news, there is no fellowship, because, well, if we're honest, we are people who live after Genesis 3. We are people whose first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled, and therefore we are born into that state of rebellion against God. And it should astound us, if we think about it, that God should love people who are in constant rebellion against him. It should astound us that God would be pleased to rescue the people who want nothing to do with him and wish that he would merely leave them alone to their own devices. And yet God has acted. The whole of Scripture, the storyline really is about God restoring fellowship with people. First, we see the promise of his son, then the coming of his son, the death and resurrection of his son, all that he might be our God and that we might be his people. Now, that is, in fact, the most profound promise that God makes in the covenants with Abraham and David and Moses, and now with us. I will be your God, and you will be my people. It's about fellowship. It's about community. And God restores us through the work of his Son into this community with himself, this intimate sharing of life kind of relationship with himself. But it's not just a relationship this way. But we see John has a concern and a consideration of the relationships this way as well. Because we are united to Christ, we have this communion or common life together or community with God and one another. The gospel also is intended to produce fellowship with one another. Confessionally and creedally, we talk about it in terms of the communion of saints. That we are in communion with one another. We are in intimate relationship with one another. Knowing and being known by one another, such that we have common life together in Jesus Christ. Okay? We might have other shared interests. Some of you might like the Red Sox, but not many of you do. But I still have a common life with you despite our differences on baseball, football, politics, or anything else, because we have this shared life in Christ. And so this fellowship, this community, is one that requires openness, honesty, acceptance, and vulnerability. Imagine for a moment, and maybe some of you don't have to imagine, maybe you live this, but imagine for a moment a marriage in which none of those things takes place. A marriage in which there is no openness. There's no honesty with one another about things. There's no acceptance. Sometimes there's honesty, but without acceptance. Because the honesty is given to jab the other person. It's not honesty to build the relationship and draw closer together. And there's no vulnerability in relationships. Community or fellowship is not simply honesty, but it is an honesty that is joined with love and acceptance so that there is vulnerability and an increasing mutual growth and understanding and knowledge of one another. And so fellowship is mutual participation in a shared life. Community, to put it that, using that word, is mutual participation in a shared life. And for us as Christians, we're recognizing that that community is initially formed by the good news of Jesus Christ, not something else. So what ruins fellowship with God and one another? Because that's where John goes. There are threats within the community to which he writes. There are threats that seek to undermine and destroy the fellowship that these people had with God, with one another, and as well as with John and those with which he served. John begins this passage with the fact of his message, and part of his message included, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In other words, God isn't mostly light. God isn't partially light. God is light. Now, we can't reverse that. We can't say light is God. Okay? But one of the essential characteristics of God is that he is light. There's no hint of darkness within him. There's no hint of dishonesty. There's no hint of sin. There's no lack of love. He is light. And as John writes this letter, he uses that phrase light in a variety of ways that help us to recognize that it is not just one thing, but it, because God is, he's simple, therefore everything has to do with light within him. And so light is viewed within this letter as love, as truth, as moral purity, as holiness. This light is the visible manifestation of his glory. And if you're wondering why I say that it has all of these aspects to it, for instance, in John 1, chapter 2, verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. And so one of the ways John uses it in this letter is hatred. We can't claim to be with God in the light while we still hate our brother. So that's why I say it's more than about simply truth and moral purity. But John is stark. John is pointed. Because John says that there is no fellowship with God when we are walking in darkness. Why is he using these terms, and why is he talking this way, and what is he arguing against? Who are the people in the background that the original audience knows, but that you and I may not be as in the know about? And that's really the key to it. In the know, knowledge, in the Greek, gnosis. There's an early form of Gnosticism that has infiltrated parts of the church and is destroying the church like a cancer. And so the idea of Gnosticism is that you are saved by secret knowledge, gnosis. But there's more to it than that. In philosophical Gnosticism, the material world is evil because it was created by the evil gods, and the spirit world is good because it was created by the one true God. And part of their application of this is that the sins I commit in the body, well, they're irrelevant because all that matters is my spirit. And so when John says these things about walking in darkness, and light and darkness were some of the phrases that the Gnostics would often use. Okay, if Plato's Cave, if you ever read that, we were tortured with that, not only in seminary, but also when I was in college, Plato's Cave. But nonetheless, light and darkness, good and evil. And so he's saying that if we claim certain things, we do not actually have fellowship with God precisely because he is light, but in fact, we walk in darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with God when we really don't, one of the results, he says, is that we lie and we do not practice the truth. And so part of walking in the darkness is deception, being deceitful, and not walking in or practicing the truth. We bear false witness against ourselves about our state, but we also bear false witness about God because we're saying we have fellowship with God, or God has fellowship with us. He is my God, when in reality he's not our God. What's he getting at? What's the crux of the issue for him? And I think we see it in the parallels that John writes with a phrase, a sentence here, and then he has a parallel statement here that A explains A. Because you see this because B and B are nearly identical. I wish I should have written that on a slide so that you could probably understand this, being people who tend to be visual. But when he says, for instance, if we claim we have fellowship with God, the parallel is if we say we have no sin. And so you can claim all you want that you have fellowship with God, but if you are, interestingly enough, claiming you have no sin, he says that you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. And so to live in the darkness, this is counterintuitive. We would think that to live in the darkness would be to say we have no sin. But John is actually saying to live in the darkness means you deny you have sin. You reject the notion that you sin. Very interesting, isn't it? Not what you expected. And so whether you're refusing to call a particular action that is sinful sin, or whether you're not admitting that you actually commit a particular sin, you are deceiving yourself, and the truth is not in you. And what John realizes well beyond the cultural reality of the fawns is that people have a hard time saying, I was wrong. I love that clip of Happy Days. Some of you may still remember that show. Some of you might be too young to remember that show. The Fonz is the epitome of cool. And the Fonz, he can't even say the words. He has an advantage over the people that John here is talking about because he actually knows he's wrong, even though he can't say the words, I was wrong, because that's humiliating, humbling. It is possible for us to cling to this idea that we are theoretical sinners and yet deny our actual sins. Yes, I've been here before. This is a common problem. That's why John is writing about it. that we're not simply theoretical sinners, but each of us is an actual practical sinner. John says that the denial of being an actual sinner means that you walk in darkness. You are not a part of the gospel community. We're going to have a couple come up for membership later on in the worship service. And what's the very first question we're going to ask them? Are you a sinner with no hope save in the sovereign mercy of Jesus Christ? In order to become a member of this church, you have to acknowledge you are a sinner. But I want you to understand that we're not just recognizing, well, we sinned once back then, 15 years ago, but that we continue to sin, which is John's point. There's a great danger in refusing to admit your sins. We see in Proverbs 28, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. In other words, conceal them at your peril, you will have no mercy. We see, even in my brain just had a glitch. Don't worry about it. It happens. But we see the reality beginning all the way back in Genesis 3, where we see that the eyes of both Adam and Eve, having eaten the fruit of the tree of knowledge of evil, their eyes were opened, and they both knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So the very first sinners, Adam and Eve, wore masks, trying to hide themselves from each other. And then they hid in the bushes in an attempt to hide themselves from God. Because now, when God showed up, it was not a pleasant thing, because they have an existential knowledge of their guilt and their shame. And instead of running to God for forgiveness, they put on masks. You see, and this is what we do. We put on masks to hide ourselves from one another. See, sin continues to produce guilt and shame within us that will cause us to hide, to wear these masks, to cease to be open and honest with one another about what's going on in our lives. John records in the third chapter of his gospel, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Jesus has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. People have an aversion to the light because of their sin. And Christians haven't outgrown that yet, because we continue to sin because of the reality of the remnant of sin within us. Rather than own up to our sin, we often put on masks. Masks that hide us from others, hide our sin from others, but also to protect ourselves from the sin of others at times. This is what we can do. In fact, there are people who are scandalized by the reality of real-life sinners in a church. They find that someone is struggling with sin, and then they begin to shun, they begin to accuse, they begin to reject. Don't worry, I'll lay this out a little more in detail in a few moments as to what I mean by this. But what's happening is that they are living as though the gospel isn't true. They're living as if Jesus did not give us his own righteousness so that we can be in fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. It's not just the gospel that forms
community. It's the gospel that maintains community because we continue to sin. Married folks, is there anyone here whose spouse does not sin? Oh, that was half-hearted. That was a joke. Right. Parents, are there any kids here who don't sin? Kids, are there any parents that don't sin? And so sin consistently works against the intimacy we were created to enjoy in fellowship with God and one another. And when we reject that reality, we can't live at peace with one another. We can't live in intimacy with one another. We can't live with growing knowledge of one another, trust, love, and vulnerability with one another. People who wear, not literal masks, but people who wear those masks live in denial of the remnant of sin that remains within each of us. They have what I call an over-realized eschatology, as though they've moved on to perfection and holiness and righteousness in this life. Well, as a pastor, I'll tell you, I've talked with people who struggle with pornography. I've talked with people who struggle with anger. I've talked with people who struggle with adultery or premarital sex. I've talked with people who struggle with same-sex attraction. And I've talked with all kinds of things, people who struggle with all kinds of things. But merely hearing that they struggle with sin does not lead me to go, "You're not a Christian." But I'll tell you what does happen sometimes, not all the time. Sometimes they share that with me, and then they leave. Because they took off a mask for a moment and realized they can't put it back on with me, and they're so afraid, they run away. It happens to a lot of pastors. Someone shares some deeply personal thing, and the next thing you know, they're gone. Because the pastor can't unknow that. And so they sit in the pew and they wonder if every sermon is directed towards them. I'll pick on Katie because everyone likes Katie. Okay, no one thinks that she's some horrible, really bad, grievous sinner. So, you know, what happens in someone's mind is they think that while I'm addressing something generally, like I'm just going, "You." All they feel existentially is I'm going, "You, Katie, you, you're the sinner." That's not what's going on. But they feel that existentially and can't bear it and run away. Sin committed against us also functions in this way, because the hurt begins to ignite the passions of our own sinful hearts, so that in response to being sinned against, we tend to sin against them in some way, shape, or form. And so refusing to confess sin ruins fellowship with God, and it ruins fellowship with one another. And I forgot to mention, I was explicitly going to say that it does say, if we do not confess our sins, don't have fellowship with one another, which is where John is kind of going next. Whoops, got ahead of myself. What maintains the relationship or the fellowship with God and one another? What remains or what maintains the community that we experience? And John gets to this idea of, if we walk in the light, if we confess our sins. And so to walk in the light includes the notion that we are confessing our sins. It's not the totality of walking in the light, but it's an important part of walking in the light. Walking in the light does not mean perfection. Walking in the light means honesty, self-awareness, and openness with others about where we fail. The light, in fact, reveals our sinfulness to us, but it also reveals the sins of others so that we can confess and we can forgive, so we can restore fellowship with one another. And here is where he says that confessing sin leads not only to fellowship with God, but he explicitly says fellowship with one another. If we confess our sins, God forgives us and we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Christ cleanses us so that we have community or fellowship with one another in addition to fellowship with God. And so this confessing of sins is not a boasting of sins. This confessing of sins does not destroy community, but actually builds community because we recognize that we are a community of sinners. And so I get to the triage verse that if I ever do my Doctor of Ministry degree, I'll probably work on this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle. And if you look at the footnote, it says it can also mean rebellious or riotous. Warn those who are rebellious. Comfort the discouraged. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. And so if someone comes and confesses their sin, not in a bragging sense, but they come and they confess their sin and they're actually someone who is weak or discouraged by the reality of their ongoing sin, we are meant to comfort and to help them, not to admonish them. They already know what they've done is wrong, and they already are coming in part in repentance. We don't need to be the accuser. We need to be the comforter. Confession is saying the same thing about sin that God says about sin. It's also admitting that what you did, or that you did it, and it's wrong. And this confession of sin is met by forgiveness and acceptance by God, and should be with one another. Which is why Paul in Ephesians reminds the Ephesians to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And he said the same thing essentially to the Colossian church, that they were to bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And so if the sin that's being confessed is a sin against you, your inclination with the gospel ought to be to forgive it. To moveon.org. This only happens because Christ has atoned for our sin. This only happens because the blood of Jesus removes our pollution from sin, so that we can continue to love, accept, encourage, help one another. And James talks about this in a very similar sort of fashion in the passage we read from James 5. Confess your sins to one another. He's not talking about going to your priest. He's talking about community. He says, and pray for one another that you'll be healed. And I believe he's speaking about the sin problem. And so when you're struggling with particular sins, it can be very helpful to bring that sin, as we say, into the light, by finding a trusted person, sharing your struggle with that person, and praying with that person right then, right there, but that person also wanting to pray for you in the future. Recognizing that their brother or sister is struggling with something and needs God's help. And prayer is part of how they get it. coming alongside to pray, standing before that person to protect them from those who seek to use that knowledge for their own destruction. All of this happens because God Himself is faithful and God Himself is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. In other words, Jesus has paid the debt and God is faithful and just to remove the debt, as opposed to denying that His Son has paid for that. He receives payment in full and cleanses us from this unrighteousness. Jesus has satisfied the debt, and the Father is faithful to consider it satisfied. Well, let's get back to the reality that the gospel declares us to be saved sinners, that Paul, for instance, says this is a trustworthy message which is to be accepted by all, that God sent His Son into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. The entrance into the gospel is the recognition of sinner. This is sinners non-anonymous here, or should be. But the gospel also declares to us the sufficiency of God's mercy in His Son to rescue us from sin, to forgive, to cleanse. So this week I was I'm reading a book called The Insanity of God. I don't like the title of the book. Don't get caught on the title of the book. But it was a disillusioned missionary who was disillusioned because he wasn't seeing the effects of the gospel in Africa where he was serving, and he ended up going to communist and former communist countries and talking to Christians, and hearing their stories of God doing incredible things. So he tells, he meets this one guy, and he doesn't tell the country, and he calls the guy's name Stoyan. And Stoyan was the son of a pastor. And when the communists had taken over 50 years earlier, Stoyan's father had been arrested, and he was taken to the secret jail in the community. And he remained there for, I believe, 6 months. And what had happened is that there was a local member of the secret police who would feed him his food every day. And before he gave him his food, he put human excrement on it. So it was unedible. For 6 months, this is how he tortured this Christian pastor. And at the end of 6 months, they were able to see his father, and he was an emaciated human being, and he was about to be sent to a labor camp, and so there was probably no expectation that he would live. I mean, he was already going in starving. Well, he survived 10 years of this prison camp. He's released after being threatened with execution, which he did not recant his faith. He makes his way. He finds his family. They return to the community from which they came. And then one night, he hears that there's an elderly woman who wants him to help her because she has a son with diabetes. And he can't get medicine. And so he's able to find some medicine, and he brings it to the house, and he talks with the mother, and she leads him into the room with the adult son, and guess who it is? It's the guard who tormented him. It's just like the experiences of Corrie ten Boom. And he has to decide, am I going to hold my anger against this man, or am I going to forgive him and give him the medicine? Now, the man was already blind from the diabetes, so he didn't recognize the man who had come with the medicine. And Stoyan's father forgave him. Can you put yourself in those shoes for a moment? Can you compare that which happened to him with that which happens to you within the community? And realize that God has forgiven you so much and has saved you, and perhaps you can forgive them that have hurt you. Can you recognize that God has lots of mercy for you? But if you refuse to admit your sinfulness or refuse to forgive others, We make God to be a liar, and his word is not in us. This is similar to what Jesus himself says after he gives us the Lord's Prayer. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so we see that the healing balm of Jesus' blood is never applied as long as we hide. As long as we hide from the reality of our sin, we will never receive that healing balm of Jesus and his mercy. Now, let's briefly, and I do mean briefly, as I look at my time here, just talk about how to do this. Because you don't tell everybody every sin you ever committed. That's not what we're talking about. I do not want you, you know, I'm not talking about, me going to Sally Simmons and unloading my soul to Sally Simmons about everything I've ever done. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is, first off, if you have sinned against a particular person. So if I have sinned against Sally, I go to Sally and I say, I have sinned against you. Now, if she doesn't know I sinned against her, I probably don't need to talk to her about it, because talking about it probably will produce problems. You know, if I only sinned in my head, in other words, if I thought a mean, I don't have to go to Sally and, Sally, I had a mean thought about you today. Yeah, that's not what we're talking about. But if I did something harmful to Sally, hurtful to Sally, sinful toward Sally, that she knows about, I need to own it. But if I'm struggling with a particular sin and I realize that I need help in my struggle against that sin, then I go to people like Marty and say, Marty, help me. I confess my sin. This is what I'm struggling with, because I know I can trust Marty. Okay? And Marty will stand beside me, and Marty will pray for me as well as with me. That's what I'm talking about, is finding people that are faithful and can be trusted to be gentle with sinners, like Jesus is gentle with confessing sinners, and to stand with us. They guard you. They encourage you. I know this can happen. When I visited here on my first interview, well, not my first interview, my on-site interview, I met with the search committee at the Boyer's home over dinner, and we were talking about a variety of things, and then I don't know what overcame me, but I revealed a sin that I had dealt with in my past. And then, they don't know this, I went to my rental car after we had dinner, and I'm driving down the street, and I'm going, what have I done? There's no way they're going to want me to be their pastor now. But they did. Probably because they saw, I haven't even asked them about this, but it's likely that they saw something about a vulnerability and honesty about the sinfulness. But I've also been burned. I've also shared with some people things that were going on in my heart, and they have used that against me. And so I know that this is a dangerous thing. And you have to be incredibly wise about who you choose to bear your soul with, who you choose to remove the mask. But remove the mask you must, brothers and sisters. And so confession brings forgiveness to restore fellowship. Masks like this are designed to stop the spread of bacterial infection. But people wear other masks to hide themselves from you. They can pretend to have it all together. They could pretend that you didn't hurt them, perhaps. And these masks keep us from fellowship with God and from one another. The gospel forms community with God and one another by providing forgiveness and cleansing from sin through Christ's death and resurrection. The gospel also, through the same means, maintains this community of sinners through the confession of sin and the praying for one another to apply this gospel balm. that Jesus has provided. And so if we're to think of the big idea of this, we see that the gospel forms and maintains a community of sinners. And I use that word because, as Martin Luther says, we are at the same time just and sinners. Let's pray. Father, I long for this to be a place where people are able to unburden their souls with safe people, to enjoy rich, meaningful, shared life community with one another in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I ask that you would begin to take down some of those masks, to help people to remove some of those masks that they wear, the competence masks and the superficiality and all of those things, Father, that we wear that keep people at arm's length. Father, may these dinners together be useful in that process, so that we're knowing people well enough to then go and share and pray for one another. Father, do an amazing work of repentance and faith within our community. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.